Hypothetical time reading and praying and hanging out and sleeping in, all that type of stuff. Today we're going to continue in our series, so grab it out to page number one. And what I want you to do immediately is talk to the person nearby and talk about this question. The question is, does church really matter? If so, why does it matter? Go. Another 20 seconds. Ten. Okay, ladies and gentlemen. We'll keep talking about this question, obviously. We'll get a couple of people to share now, and it's the type of thing that we'll keep talking about into our discussion groups and thinking through the implications of what we're going to be looking at in Ephesians today. But just quickly share out things you came up with. Yes, does it matter? No, it doesn't matter. Why not? Go. Shout them out.
Yes,
why?
Because the Bible tells us.
The Bible tells us it matters?
Yeah, and it says he's the head and like we're the body and the body's the church.
Yeah. Okay, good one. Picking up a bit of a metaphor there, that where the God is the head, Jesus is the head of the church, and we are the body. What else?
It's good to get encouragement from others and to encourage others, and to know that you're not the only one going through the same stuff.
It's good. Everyone hear that one? Yeah. Keep moving. Who else?
It's good, but like it's not just about the building, like the church building. So like meet as a church, but not have to be in like the church building. So like just meeting with other Christians and talking about your faith can be church rather than like the building side of it.
Yeah, it's good. See, often when we think of church, we think of going to a specific place. Yeah, it's about being a people. It's about hanging out with the people who belong to Jesus. Yeah, good one. Two more people.
You can
meet together with other Christians to worship God and to use your gifts and abilities.
It's good. It's good.
Yeah. I think, like, being Christians, like, why wouldn't you want to go to church? Why wouldn't you want to meet other Christians?
Yeah, good one. Why wouldn't you want to go? Why wouldn't you want to hang out with Christians? Because they're jerks. Sometimes they are. Does anyone want to argue that church isn't that important? Does it really matter? Like, do you need to go to church to be a Christian? Like, is it that important? Like, what?
I think it's super important, but I think you can be a Christian, not go to church because of some circumstances, like living in a place where you can't, or maybe your parents really don't want you to go to church, and therefore you have to obey your parents. So it's kind of that. Can't be a Christian without going to church, but it's very, very important.
So there's ordinarily there's an expectation, but you know there's some exceptions to the rule.
Yeah,
yeah.
Okay.
It's like for people in danger of their own lives,
yeah.
They go to church.
Yeah. So there's you know, stack of places in Southeast Asia where you're not allowed to be Christian, and so church is very underground and very secretive and very, very different to think through. Yeah, yeah.
Maybe like church is, well, what's the definition of a church?
Yeah, good question. That'd be a good one to, if we don't cover it now, talk through that one. What is church? What do we actually mean when we say church? I'm going to talk for the next 25 minutes, half an hour or whatever. I can't possibly cover all the questions and answers, but hopefully we can cover some in small groups as well. But how about I pray as we think some of this stuff through? If you agree with me, give us a big amen at the end. Our gracious Father, we want to thank you that you speak to us. We want to thank you for this precious word that you've spoken to us in Ephesians. We thank you for being able to read it all already. And we thank you for the little bits we've been able to look at. And we pray for the bits we're going to look at now that you would enable us by your Spirit to understand these words. And we pray that as we understand these words, we'd see the importance of church, the importance of being the people of God, that you would enable us to take seriously what it means to gather as your people. So, Father, we pray that you'd really change us now. and enable us to seek the glory of Jesus in how we think about church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just quickly before we actually get stuck into today's stuff, let me give you a quick overview of kind of where we're heading. So we're kind of asking the question of, you know, what do I do with my life? What do I do with the rest of my life? And I'm kind of encouraging you and urging you, and I think the book of Ephesians is urging all of us to not waste our lives, to actually do something meaningful with our lives. And so yesterday, so we're looking at six G's. I don't know if you've noticed that there's some G words in the headings of the, I guess, the six main talks in the middle. So yesterday, what was the G? The G was to bring glory to Jesus. It was to glorify Jesus. And so there's a sense in which to answer the question of what should I do with my life? What is my purpose in life? The big overarching purpose is that we bring glory and honour and praise to Jesus. And so there's a sense in which we've already answered the question of what to do with your life. Full stop. And so the rest of what we're doing is kind of filling out what that looks like. What is it going to look like to glorify Jesus with my life? What is it going to look like for the next 18 years, or even the next 80 years if you're very, very lucky? What's it going to look like to glorify Jesus? And so underneath glorifying Jesus, we've kind of got this idea of gathering with Jesus and his people. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Tomorrow we'll talk about growing to be more like Jesus. So that's the whole godliness type of thing. The day after that we'll talk about giving in ministry and service like Jesus. The day after that we'll talk about sharing the gospel of Jesus, sharing the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. And then kind of towards the end, we'll talk about our whole attitude through all of that is to be one of gladness. You know, we're to be joyful in all of that. And so, you know, our overarching purpose is that we glorify God in everything as we gather, as we grow, as we give, as we share the gospel, as we are glad in Jesus in all of that. And so that takes us to today. So we're going to talk about gathering with Jesus. And so we've asked the question, does church really matter? And so we've kind of, it seems like we've established, at least with the words as we've shared, or at least with those that have shared with the whole group, that we think church is important. We think gathering with Christians is something we should do. And so as you think about the question, does church really matter? I want you to think about, the last year. Or the last 2 years, the last 3 years, or however long you've been a Christian. I know there's people who haven't been a Christian for 3 years. That's cool. So glad you're a Christian. So glad you've come away. But as you think over the last year or two, you've just kind of said, you know, church is important. But if we were to look at your lives over the last couple of years, as we look at your lives, would we see that you take the gathering with Christians seriously? Does that make sense? So what are the things that, I guess the question is, what are the things that you're willing to skip church for? You know what I mean? What are the things that when they come up you go, well, it's on a Sunday night, I normally go to church, but it really is my favourite movie. I really need to see it. Maybe it's a party, I really need to go. Maybe it's a band, and you're like, man, this is the only time they've come out to Australia. I need to be there. This will make my life complete. I will be there. Hey, I'll be at church next week. Maybe it might be your favourite sport. The grand final is on when you're normally at church. And you're like, well, you know, it's just 1 week. I'll skip church so I can watch the grand final. Maybe it might be that, hey, I've got an exam tomorrow. I really can't go to church today. I'm going to skip church for the sake of study. Or maybe sometimes you just skip church because you're a lazy bum. You know, you get to, I'm assuming that lots of us will go to Sunday night churches. You might go to Sunday morning, you might go to Saturday night, whenever your church meets. You know, you might get to Sunday afternoon about 4 and you know, it's kind of cruising at 5. You're like, you know, I don't know if I could be bothered to go to church tonight. I might just kick back and eat some baked beans on some toast and, you know, just chill out. You see, as you think back to what your life has looked like with how seriously you've taken gathering with Christians, here's what I'm guessing. I'm confident after speaking to a number of you, that a number of you actually don't take church that seriously. I'm really confident of that. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that you don't love Jesus. I'm not saying you don't love Jesus' people. But I'm confident that a number of you, at least recently, the last year or two, you haven't really been taking church that seriously. You'd be willing to drop church for other stuff. If that's you, and I know there's some here that is you, if that is you, it's time to change. That might have been your past. You've now got the rest of your life ahead of you. And so, you know, for some of the things that you've, you know, neglected during the last year in the HSC and all that type of stuff, now's the time to actually think through how seriously I'm going to take church and what it's going to look like from here on in. Remember Colin the other night, he talked about his first 30 years, you know, they weren't devoted to the Lord, but he goes, life expectancy is 60, well, I've probably got another 30 years, they're going to be given over to the Lord, they're going to be devoted to the Lord. And so I want you to think about the last 18 years, and you may have never been to church, I don't know. Think about the next 18 and beyond, and how you can devote yourself and think these things through seriously. And so I guess, in response to the question of does church really matter, we've kind of said, yeah, it does matter. Well, what's going to help you to take gathering with Jesus people seriously? Does that make sense? If we've kind of all agreed it's important, what's going to help you to actually put it in place, to actually be there, to be there at church, or to be there part of a Bible study, or part of a youth group, or whatever that might look like? What's going to help you to take gathering seriously? And as we look at Ephesians 2, we'll spend our time mainly in Ephesians 2. I reckon there's kind of two things that are going on that tell us what Jesus has done to gather us as a people. And they're two really big things. And so we're kind of just going to look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, and then chapter 2, verse 11 down to 22. So kind of just split it into half. Again, there's so much in chapter 2, and if there's a favourite verse of yours in there that I barely speak about, that's okay. We can discuss it further over a meal in our small groups and whatnot. But from verse 1 to 10 is kind of the first point, and what we see in verse 1 to 10 is that Jesus gathered us when we were dead. Jesus gathered us when we were dead. This is a stunning section of the Bible, and we're going to go over it very, very quickly. But have a look at verse 1. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So we've got this picture here in verse 1 to 3 of being dead. The book of Ephesians, we're talking to a bunch of Christians, so it's saying this is what you once were. This is who you once were. You were dead because of your sin. You were dead because of your transgressions, for your crossing of lines, of doing things that you shouldn't have done. Because you are sinful, you are powerless. Because you're sinful, you are dead. You are a child of God's wrath. You're an object of God's wrath. God is angry with you because of your sin, because you've rejected him, because you've turned your back on him, because you've tried to run life without him. God is angry. You are dead. You are dead to God. You are spiritually dead. And it means you're powerless. You're powerless to do anything to bring yourself back to life again. What can dead people do? What can that dead dog out near the tank do? Nothing. It's a dead dog. What can spiritually dead people do? Nothing. There's nothing that we can do to bring ourselves back alive. But, we looked at this when we read through it the other night, verse 4. But, you were dead, but, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. But God. God has done something to breathe life into bones. God has done something to bring dead people up from the grave. That is what God has done spiritually. God has brought you, if you are a believer, if you're a Christian, someone who follows Jesus, you have been brought from the grave and made alive. You have been brought from death to life. God has done that. It's nothing that you have done. It's nothing that you have initiated. No, God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, chapter 1 says. In him we were predestined. God has done it all. God has brought us from death to life. You know, who likes to go to the beach? Fantastic. Every year at the beach in Australia, there are lots of people who get themselves into significant trouble and they're helpless to save themselves. And we've got an incredible group of people in Australia right up and down the coasts, who kind of give their summers to actually protecting people and helping people and rescuing people. And, you know, often there are resuscitations that happen on beaches up and down the east coast of Australia. And so people who are drowning and are almost dead and kind of as good as dead are actually revived and resuscitated and, you know, kind of given a new life. And they did nothing to be resuscitated. It's the lifesaver who's done all the work in resuscitating them. You know, God is the one who's done more than just resuscitated us. And God is the one who has resurrected us. God has breathed life into old, broken bones. God has put it all back together. God has brought us from death to life. And so, you know, before we go on, I just want to urge you again just to stand back and in wonder at the God who has saved us, the God who has brought us from death to life, the God who has made us alive. We do nothing. We simply trust in what Jesus has done. We simply accept what Jesus has done on our behalf to be made alive in Him. It's all about grace. It's all about what Jesus has done. Verse 8 and 9 then go on and talk about grace again. Go on and talk about how it is we've been saved by grace. Have a look at it quickly. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So we get this idea of salvation is, being saved is all of grace. That is, what is grace? Grace is when you are given something good that you don't deserve. You know, use the word mercy up there in verse 4 as well. Mercy is when you're not given something bad that you do deserve. Does that make sense? So God, we are saved by God's grace and God's mercy. God's mercy is that we deserve hell. God's mercy is that we deserve judgment and death, but God saves us from it. That's God's mercy. God's grace is that we don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve relationship with Jesus, but God kindly in His grace gives it to us. And so what verse 8 and 9 make really clear is if it's by grace, it's not by works. It's all about what Jesus has done and having faith in what Jesus has done and in God's grace to us in Jesus. And so we're saved not by works, not by things that we do, not by good deeds, not by being a good person, not by religious acts, not by anything. We're saved totally by what Jesus has done. And so one of the, this was a huge thing for me when I was 17, so just under your age, or some of you probably are still 17. I think the first time I understood the gospel properly, you know, I grew up in a Christian family. You know, my life probably didn't quite match it, and I quite didn't quite take it seriously. As a 17-year-old, at a conference called KICK. Who's been to that conference before? Lots of people have been. Great conference. As a 17-year-old, I remember hearing a speaker talk about the difference between religions and Christianity. And he said something like, you know, the difference between Christianity and every other religion is the letters N and E. I'm thinking, what the heck are you talking about? The letters N and E? What does that mean? And so he explained it. He said, you know, religions are all about what I do. They're about the things that you do. D-O. The religious acts that you do, the charitable acts that you do, the good person that you are, the good character that you have, the way you pray, the way you give to the poor, or whatever it is. So religion is all about what I do. And he said, but Christianity is all about what Jesus has done. D-O-N-E. And so, you know, religion is about do. Christianity is about trusting in Jesus and what He has done on our behalf, in our place, on that cross. And so Christianity is not the I have to work religion. Christianity is the I have to trust in Jesus religion and what He has done. Jesus has done it all. And so verse 1 to 10, we get this fantastic picture of what Jesus has done to gather a group of people who were once dead and to make them alive, to make them into a new type of people, to make them into a living type of people. Such that, check out verse 6. We're not going to talk about this, but this is crazy. Such that we have been gathered in such a way, verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you've ever stopped to reflect upon that verse before, but kind of what it's saying is that we are now gathered with Jesus in heaven. That's kind of the picture of what's going on in chapter 2, verse 6. We are already gathered. If you're a Christian, if you've been brought from death to life in Jesus, you're already gathered with him around Jesus' throne. You're already raised with him in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly places. And so we're those that are no longer dead. We've been made alive in Christ such that we're even now raised with him. We're not physically there yet, obviously. It's not totally realized yet. But there's a sense in which we're already raised. We are already gathered in the church service, if that kind of makes sense. You know, church is going to go on for eternity. That is the gathering of God's people around Jesus, under Jesus' word. We're already part of that eternal church. We're already part of that eternal gathering of God's people around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, there's the first point. Jesus gathered us when we were dead, verse 1 down to verse 10. The second point, and there's a stack in these verses, and again, we're not going to be able to cover everything, but Jesus gathered us when we were his enemies. Jesus gathered us when we were his enemies. Now, the picture you kind of get here in the second half of the chapter is of two, there's kind of like these warring parties. We've got people at war with one another, and so it's identified as Jew and Gentile. People familiar with the terms Jew and Gentile? A Gentile is basically someone who's not a Jew. So the Jews, the Jewish people, were God's people in the Old Testament, and the Gentiles were like everyone else. And there was kind of enmity, there was kind of fights, there was kind of war between these types of people. And so in the second half of the chapter here, we see Jew and Gentile at war with one another, and we see people in general at war with God. And so there's kind of like a horizontal war going on between people, and there's a vertical war going on between people and God. And so let's just quickly read through it. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And so we've kind of got this picture of Gentiles without hope, they're without God, they're apart from the people of God, they're apart from the purposes of God, they're not part of God's people. But what God actually does, as you look in verse 13 down to verse 18, God creates this new humanity. How about I quickly read it and you follow along. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You see, what Jesus does there in verse 13 to 18 is we see how he creates a new humanity. We see how he gathers a new people. People who were once enemies are gathered together as this one new humanity. Together they're reconciled to each other. The dividing wall of hostility is destroyed. It is broken down. And so then as they are horizontally reconciled to one another, there's this massive vertical reconciliation where God's people are gathered together as one and then together reconciled to God. And so there's this horizontal and this vertical aspect of what's going on in here. Now this is really big stuff. I don't know if you can appreciate how big this type of stuff is and how big this reconciliation is. As you read John Payton's book, as you read his autobiography, and you can see his experiences of the New Hebrides back when he first got here, you can see that it was a very, very tribal place. People ate each other. It wasn't just eating white Christian missionaries. People ate each other. People killed people randomly. People warred over all sorts of different things. There was no unity. There was no bond of togetherness, one tribe to another tribe. Such that I was speaking to Reginald, one of the bus drivers, the other night, and he was talking about how incredible it is that he, from this island, is friends with Kendrick, one of the other bus drivers from this island. He said, that's incredible, that these two guys are actually friends together, now living on this island. And he's kind of trying to convey this idea that 150 years ago just didn't happen. People didn't come together like that 150 years ago. He said, even the people here in Pango, with the people just over that way and the people just over that way, would have been at war with one another, would have been enemies with one another. And so it's a phenomenal thing to actually get an illustration of Ephesians chapter 2 and this reconciliation. We actually are kind of living amongst an illustration of that type of reconciliation. And so, you know, there's kind of a bit of stuff going on in the country where I think there's a, kind of almost a lack of unity in some regards. And would you say that's right, Lachlan? And almost part of this forgiveness week type of stuff is a plea for unity, is a plea for reconciliation, is a plea for forgiving one another, knowing the forgiveness that together they have in Jesus. And so what we have in Ephesians 2 is that type of reconciliation, is two warring tribes coming together as one, putting down their weapons and shaking hands and hugging and marrying one another. But that is the type of reconciliation we're talking about, and ultimately that is the type of reconciliation between people and God. See, some people think that, I'm kind of just indifferent to God, you know, like, you know, I don't hate God, I'm not his enemy, I don't follow him, but, you know, it's not like I'm his enemy or anything. No, the way the Bible describes us, you know, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 down to verse 11, you get this picture of Christians, people before they're Christian, are described as God's enemies. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, we are those who need to be reconciled to God because we're his enemies. We're the ones throwing rocks at God. We're the ones who have broken our relationship off from God, and God is the one who in Christ has brought us back to him. God is the one who in Christ has brought us together as a people. Those who once weren't a people are now a people. And how has God done that? How has God brought this peace and this reconciliation? It's quite phenomenal. In verse 13, it's through the blood of Christ. In verse 14, Jesus himself is our peace. In verse 16, it's through the cross that God has brought about reconciliation. How seriously does Jesus take our gathering? How seriously does Jesus take church? Jesus died to make it happen. Jesus' blood is what gathers us as a people. You know, often when I like lead at church, I'll often read from something like Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Which says Jesus Christ died to gather for himself a people of his very own. You know, the reason why we can gather now, the reason why you gather at church or youth group week by week, is because Jesus died to create that gathering. How seriously does Jesus take our gathering? He takes it so seriously that he gave his life. Yeah.
What was that verse?
Titus 2:14. Jesus died to create the gathering of church. And so, as you're thinking about how seriously I'm going to take church, as you're thinking about how seriously I'm going to take gathering, well, you've just got to reflect upon how it is that we've been gathered. We were dead. We were enemies. Jesus' blood has enabled us to be reconciled to one another and to God. And so there's these really cool metaphors, and we're not going to talk for a long time about these. They kind of paint a picture for themselves. There's, you know, as people who were once dead, as people who were once enemies, there's kind of these cool metaphors that are in chapter 2, and I think there's some metaphors outside of chapter 2, of who the people of God now are, And so in verse 19 to 22, you get a couple of those metaphors. You've got Jew and Gentile as this new people, as this new humanity, and how God now views them. And so have a look down at verse 19 and 20. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. That's a really cool picture. If you didn't get it, we're part of God's household. What's that trying to say? God's household is God's family. How cool is that? We're now part of God's family. You know, yesterday we saw in chapter 1 that we've been adopted as sons. We've been adopted as children. You know, we can call the creator of the universe Dad. It's just a phenomenal thing. We have been gathered together as members of God's family. Secondly, in verse 21 and 22, have a look at it. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so you kind of get this picture of a holy temple. It's a whole, what was the temple in the Old Testament? What was the temple? Shout it out.
The tabernacle.
What was the significance of it?
Where God dwelt.
You know, it was kind of this, you know, it's not as if God was contained to just a box or just a temple. It was kind of a symbol of God among his people. God with his people. God present with his people. How incredible is verse 21? We become a holy temple. Verse 22, because God's Spirit dwells within us. We've already seen that in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. But God's people are those who are marked with God's Spirit. You know, as Jesus left, as Jesus departed, as Jesus ascended, he promised that he would return. He promised that he would come, his Spirit would come. He promised that his Spirit would be with his people. And we have the fulfillment of that promise in us when we put our trust in Jesus. God's Spirit comes and lives in us. And together we are being made as a holy temple. And together we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. You know, there's two other pictures. You kind of, in 14 to 18, you had the idea of this one body, verse 16 in particular. Quickly go back to chapter 1, 20, 22 and 23. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So you've got this idea of we are the body of Christ. We are the body of Jesus. We kind of represent Jesus. Jesus is our head. Together, in all our different parts, we make up the one body of Jesus. We are one. We belong to each other. That is kind of how intimate, you know, like my elbow doesn't all of a sudden say, hey, I don't want to be part of you anymore, upper arm. Or my ankle doesn't say to my foot, yo, I'm not going to hang out with you today. You know, it's not on anymore. You know, there's this idea of unity within the body, one body. We are one body, the body of Christ. And the final metaphor I'll quickly show you is chapter 5. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture. We'll talk a little bit about this passage in days to come. But have a look at I'll kick off verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become united. And be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You get this beautiful picture of the church as the bride of Christ. You know, our marriages are to be modeled on the relationship of Jesus and the church. Jesus gives his life up for the church, his bride, to present her holy and blameless. We could go on and on. How cool are those pictures up? Look at this picture of us as part of God's family. adopt that as his children. We've got this picture of us as a holy temple with God's Spirit living in us. We've got this picture of us as a body, this one body with Jesus as our head. And we've got this picture of us as the bride of Jesus. That's right, guys, you're going to have to wear a dress on the last day. You're going to be dressed in a beautiful white robe and presented to our husband Jesus as the church, as the body of Christ. You know, Joshua Harris, who's heard of Joshua Harris? He's written some dating books and stuff. This book, I think, is probably his best book. I haven't finished it yet. It's called Dug Deep Down. He's got a brilliant chapter in here on church. Check out this quote about him thinking about... He's trying to help us think through how to take seriously church. Check this out. How can we claim to know and love Jesus and yet be indifferent toward his bride, his temple, his family, his own body? Can I say that I love Jesus but hate the wife he cherishes? Can I say I enjoy spending time with him but refuse to enter his house? Can I claim friendship with Jesus but think his body is repulsive? It's not possible. You know, I'm not suggesting that you literally go, I hate the church. Maybe you have said that. But maybe by your actions, maybe by your lack of commitment to meeting with God's people, you're actually demonstrating a type of hatred towards the body of Jesus for which Jesus has died. You see, the church is a phenomenal thing. The gathering of God's people gathered by Jesus is a phenomenal thing. Just quickly turn, this is the last verse, we'll wrap up in just a moment. Chapter 3, verse 10. This is talking about the church. It says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What's going on there? That now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the incredible, the many-leveled wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You know, the whole cosmos, not just the stuff we can see, but the things that we can't see, looks on with amazement, with astonishment at God's wisdom in bringing warring parties together, in bringing dead people back to life, in bringing enemies to be friends, in bringing his enemies to be reconciled to him and part of his family. The whole cosmos, the heavenly realms, stuff going on up there that we can't see. When we gather like this now, when we gather at Pungo on Sunday morning, when you go back to Riverwood and gather with your people, or Fig Tree and gather with your people, or up in the north parts of New South Wales, not far from Brisbane, what's the area called? That place. When you gather with your youth group that's got 10 people on a Friday night that looks kind of unimpressive compared to the flashing lights down at the Hoyt Cinema, you're actually part of something that is causing the rulers in the heavenly realms to look on in amazement as God looks at that, what we might think is an uncoordinated, a weird-looking gathering. No, there is God's wisdom bringing people together and together bringing those people to himself. You know, as one of the cool things I reckon about youth groups, you'll often find some weird kids in youth groups. I reckon that's really cool. You'll find some dudes that just don't fit in anywhere else. They fit in with God's people. God's people, there's all sorts of weird people, all sorts of cool people, all sorts of uncool people, public school people, private school people, Asian people, Anglo people, rugby people, soccer people. You know, like all these people who may not ordinarily hang out together are kind of brought together in this one gathering. And as the heavenly realms look on, they are astonished and they are amazed. Don't waste your life. How seriously do you take church? Well, the really important question to really ask is, how seriously does Jesus take it? And God to make it happen. And so when you think of that thing on a Sunday night that you think is more important than gathering with God's people, but it's not. There's nothing more important at that point in time than gathering with God's people. Those who were once dead, those who were once enemies who have been made alive in Jesus. And so what's going to help you to gather? What's going to help you to take it seriously from now as you're thinking about the rest of your life? Well, as you reflect upon what Jesus has done, and knowing that as you gather with Jesus, people, you're actually gathering with Jesus. Jesus is amongst us as we gather. Jesus is with us as we gather as his people. Now, before I pray, I really want to just get really practical with you for just a moment. Who owns a diary? Who's used a diary in the last year? Whether that's on a Google calendar, an iCalendar, an Outlook calendar, an analog paper calendar, a diary. Who uses a diary, hands down? Not everyone uses a diary. I want to urge you to use a diary. Who does electronic? Do people do electronic? Some people do. Who does paper? Man, that's crazy. You guys are crazy. go home and buy, when you get home, buy one. And I want you to go through, if your church is on Sunday night, I want you to go through your diary and put in their church on every single Sunday night. It's non-negotiable. If you're going to be a youth group leader and be part of the Friday night gathering, put Friday night down as well. I think I'd also, work out what night your small group's going to be on. I reckon you should be in a Bible study. That's a cool way of expressing something of church. If it's Tuesday night, if it's Wednesday night, just go. If it's during school term, just put every single Tuesday night down, right? Bible study, Bible study, Bible study. If you're using electronic, it's easy. It's a recurring appointment. But it's probably pretty helpful actually going 52 times through next year's diary and writing church, writing church, writing church. Hey, it's cool to have a holiday. It's cool to go away. But plan that in. So, you might have 4 or 5 weeks where you actually go away on holidays. That's cool. You must be there every single week. It's okay to go away on holidays. I think it's cool to think of it a little bit like annual leave. When you've got a full-time job, there's 52 weeks in the year, you get 4 weeks off. Oh, I think that's not a bad way to think of church. 4 weeks worth of holidays a year. But what I want you to urge you to do is put the big rocks in before the small rocks in. Do you know what I mean by that? As you think about your life and the stuff that's going to make up next year and the year after and the year after, what matters most? What are the big things, the non-negotiables? You probably need to sleep. You probably need to go to the toilet. You probably need some food. There's some kind of basic things that you kind of need. But beyond those, the big things are gathering with God's people. Put them in first. Imagine a vase that's this big and you've got a stack of rocks to put in. You put the big ones in and then you fit the little rocks around it. This is a big rock type of thing. Gathering with Jesus and Jesus' people is a big rock. Put those rocks in first. Buy a diary. Start planning on your electronic diary. If you don't do a diary, think about it and go, hey, every Sunday night. And, if you're a uni student, just try to keep track of the day somehow. I don't know. You'll have a timetable for your lectures if you're a uni student. So make sure you work out the big rocks and put them in first. I'm going to pray. How about you pray with me? I hope this has been helpful and I hope this will be a helpful thing to discuss further in your groups about how we can take seriously gathering as Jesus people, how we can make that a priority, and how we can honour Jesus in doing that. How about you pray with me? Our gracious God, we want to thank you for the incredible work of Jesus on our behalf. We who were but lifeless bones, you have breathed life into us. We who were by nature objects of your wrath and anger because of our sin, because of our transgressions. Father, we who were dead, Father, we want to praise you that you are rich in mercy. We want to praise you that you have made us alive with Christ. We want to thank you that we are no longer dead. We want to thank you that we are no longer enemies. But we can call you Dad. That we can be a holy temple with your Spirit living in us. We can be part of the one body. And we can be the beautiful bride of Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us from today onwards take seriously gathering as your people, knowing how seriously Jesus took it. And so, Father, we praise you for Jesus. And we praise you for your wisdom as we gather now and as we gather in our local churches. And Father, we pray that you would enable us, not just for the next year or two, but until we die or until Jesus returns, to that we would love your people and love hanging out with your people, and that we do that often and do that regularly. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus, our King, who died and rose again. Amen.
Amen.